Chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll just read down through this section once more, beginning at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all, that is, both Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, if indeed God is one. And He will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Jim Kelly, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank You for Your grace this day. We thank You for Your hand upon Dan and the church that and this outreach they had with these people that have been evacuated, living as refugees. Think of the seed that was sown in those days and probably still is being sown.
Yes.
That it would have bear fruit, Lord, in the hearts of some of these. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that we serve a God who is able, all-powerful, almighty, able to intervene in the affairs of men.
Yeah.
Able to change the heart. Able to raise dead people.
Yes.
And Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes this morning to see our need, and to hear a word from You, a fresh word. We pray You quicken it by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
To make it become real to us. Whatever the need is in our own hearts today, Lord, we pray You'd speak to us.
Yes.
Real. We long to walk with You in reality. Lord, keep us from pretending.
Yeah.
Make us a people that is truly hungering for truth and hungering for righteousness and desiring to follow You all the days of our life. Be with Charles this morning. Pray You would enable him to speak clearly, to speak boldly. I pray that You would scatter the enemy that would try to distract us, to rob the word from taking root in their heart. We just ask for the name of the Lord Jesus to be glorified in our midst. Just have a small time here, Lord. This may be our last meeting. We'd be able to redeem it. Pray in Christ's name.
Amen. We've been looking for several weeks now at this section that goes from verse 21 down to verse 26. Where Paul sums up in just a few verses the very heart of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that God has made a way whereby condemned criminals such as we are can be justified in His courtroom without compromising or diminishing in any way His own justice. Now that's the gospel. How has He done that? Well, He's done it through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today then, that brought us to the end of verse 26. And today then we come to this short section here from verse 27 to verse 31. And as we get into this, we'll see that Paul deals with three matters here in relation to what he has just been saying in the verses that come before. First of all, he speaks about boasting again. And if you remember back in chapter 2, he brought up this subject of boasting. The Jews had a problem with that, boasting in God and boasting in the law and so on. And so he brings that up again. And then secondly, he draws a conclusion from the fact that there is only one God. Draws a conclusion from that fact. And then thirdly, he anticipates an objection. So first of all then, verses 27 and 28 regarding this matter of boasting. He says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man, that is any man, Jew or Gentile, is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, in light, Paul says, in light of what we've seen about the death of Christ and about the way of salvation by faith, we can conclude this, that boasting is excluded. It's ruled out. Somebody put it like this, it's shut out once for all. It's the way they translated that. Shut out once for all. And beloved, we need to take note of this. In the true gospel, boasting is not diminished. It's absolutely excluded. Now that's a test of what kind of understanding we have of the gospel. If in your idea of the gospel, boasting is diminished, but not absolutely excluded, you've got a wrong understanding of the gospel. We want to try to draw out some of the implications of this. If we think, again, in our mind, that there's just a little tiny room for boasting, then we still don't understand the gospel. And particularly, we don't understand the nature of saving faith. Because that's what Paul brings up in verse 27 and verse 28 to rule out or exclude boasting. Notice in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Well, what excludes? Why is boasting excluded? Well, he says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. That's what excludes boasting, the law of faith. Now, notice again how flexible this word law is. Here he uses it with the meaning of principle. He says, boasting is excluded on the principle of faith. There's two principles. There's a principle of faith and there's a principle of works. And boasting is excluded on the principle of faith. Now, I wonder if there's just a little bit of play on words here even then, though. The law, think of how contradictory this sounds. The law of faith. And it may be what he's saying is this. He's saying, do you really want to know what you need to do? What you need to do is give up on doing and believe on Christ. The law of faith. And that's the same thing that Jesus said back in John chapter 6. The Jews came to him and they said, what work can we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God. Believe on Him whom He has sent. So anyway, he says in verse 27 that boasting is excluded because of the nature of faith. And he goes on in verse 28 and says the same thing again. There's that word for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the same thing again. In other words, if you really understand what faith is, boasting is excluded. So the question comes up then, what is faith? What is faith? A lot of you young people have grown up hearing that you need to believe on Christ and you'll be saved. What in the world does it mean to believe on Christ? What is faith? Well, one thing we know is this. Faith has got to be the exact opposite of works. It's got to be totally opposite. Any view of faith that you have that somehow is similar in any way, shape, or form to the idea of works has got to be a false view. All right, we've already gotten all this. Now look at it. There's two absolute, totally separate, opposite ways of salvation. One of them is by works and one of them is by faith. And this one over here, the one by faith, totally excludes boasting in any way, shape, or form. Now, we're starting to get on the path of what real faith is. What are works? Well, works are things that we do in order to get God's approval. And works cause us to turn our eyes upon ourselves. What is faith? Well, faith must be giving up on anything that you do to get God's approval. And it must turn your eyes away from yourself to somebody else. That's what saving faith is. The Bible says that even that faith is the gift of God. In other words, if you can boast in any way, shape, or form about your faith, it just means you don't have any faith. That's what it means. Now, let me try to illustrate this. This is the idea that lots of people have. Under the law, God demanded perfect obedience. His standard was absolute perfection. But now, Jesus died to soften that up, you know. So God doesn't demand absolute obedience anymore. He's lowered his standard, and now he just demands faith. And he looks at that faith that you have, and he says, well, because of what Jesus did, I'll just take that faith as being good enough. And he justifies you on the basis of your faith. Now, that's the idea that a lot of people have. He's lowered his standard now, and he just accepts faith and looks at that faith whenever he justifies you. Now, that is an absolutely false idea. God's standard has not been lowered one iota. He still demands absolute perfection, perfection of righteousness in the eyes of His law. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven is if you have absolute perfect righteousness. That's the only way. He hasn't lowered His standard at all. And your faith is not in any way, shape, or form the reason that God would justify you. That's not the ground of justification at all. Faith will not take away your sins. Only the blood of Christ will take away your sins. That's the ground of justification, the blood of Christ. Now, there's an illustration of this that God allowed in my own life with one of my loved ones who was elderly. And I went to him, I talked to him, I said, Does it ever bother you? Do you think about eternity? And he said, yeah, I think about eternity all the time. I said, well, does it ever bother you? He said, no, it doesn't bother me at all. Because the Bible says if you have faith, you'll be saved. And I have plenty of faith. Now, what's wrong with that? What's he trusting in? Trusting in his faith. And the idea is, you know, God used to require perfect obedience to the law, but now He just requires faith, and I've got plenty of that. And so I'm going to go to heaven because of my faith. To him, faith was just another work that men do in order to get God's approval. See that? He's trusting in that. Now, I know that cannot be saving faith, and you know it. How do you know it? Because boasting isn't excluded, if that's what faith is. He can boast about what he's got and what he did. So you know right away, anybody that talks like that cannot have saving faith. We know that from this passage. The characteristic of somebody that has saving faith is there's no boasting whatsoever. there's something different that a person that has saving faith talks about. You say, well, does it bother you when you think about eternity? No, it doesn't bother me. Why? Well, they don't say anything about themselves whatsoever. They start talking about Jesus and how powerful His blood is. See, that's what saving faith is. It's occupied with its object. Well, somebody comes along and they say, well, no, faith itself doesn't justify us. It's the righteousness of Christ that justifies us. But it's our faith that causes God to impute to us the righteousness of Christ. Now, that sounds pretty good. You know, it's not our faith that justifies us, it's the righteousness of Christ, but our faith causes Him to impute that righteousness to us. And that, let's put it a different way. By our faith, we merit the merits of Christ. And that's false, isn't it? Totally false. How do I know it's false? Because you can still boast in it. You can still boast in that, and if you can boast in it, you know it has to be false. That has to be wrong. Beloved, you don't get God to justify you. Paul just said it back up here in verse 24, being justified as a gift, literally without cause. There's nothing you can point to and say, that's why God justified me. Isn't this amazing? Justified without cause. Nothing that you can point to in yourself as to why God ought to justify you. Now, every person here today is either condemned under the wrath of God or they're justified and 100% right in His sight. And I say this, every person that's justified 100% right in God's sight, every Christian, was justified without a cause. There is absolutely nothing in them that caused God to justify them. Isn't that something? How do we know that? We know that lots of different ways, but right here we know it because boasting is excluded in the realm of true faith. Now, a lot of people have a little bit different idea. They say, well, it's not really that your faith does it, but it's kind of like the light switch on the wall, like this right here. In their mind, there's power running to everybody's house in the whole world. But only the Christians flip the switch. And so, all around the world, you know, you have mostly total darkness, but there's a few houses with lights on, and that's the Christians. And you know what's wrong with that? Well, the same thing. You come to them and you say, why does your house have lights in it? Because I flipped the switch. And boasting is not excluded. And that means you have not understood the gospel yet, if you think in those terms. If you want to think about darkness and light, what's a biblical picture? Biblical picture is closer to what Charles Wesley had in that song where he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. There you are in darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the nature of saving faith. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John Newton, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So the Christian is conscious. The Christian is conscious that he is not trying to hold on to something. He's being held by something. You remember what Paul says? He says, I press on. I'm trying to lay hold of that. And there is a pressing on to lay hold of things in the Christian life. But he says, I'm pressing on to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. And that has to be first. If all you have is trying to hold on to something yourself and you've never been laid hold of, you're not going to be able to hold on too long. And finally, you're going to lose your grip. And you just have to give up. Because what you're doing is you're trying to carry your God around with you instead of God carrying you around with Him. God's, the true God, says, I've carried you from your womb. I've carried you. From your mother's womb. Any view of salvation where boasting is not absolutely excluded has to be wrong. Think of Paul on the Damascus Road, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The next thing you know, he's saying, what do you want me to do, Lord? You see, faith has come. And boasting in Paul's life, I mean, it was absolutely excluded. He was on his way to murder Christians. And the next thing he knows, he's an apostle by the grace of God. Let me just read it to you in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no flesh should boast before God. But by his doing, of him, you see that little phrase, of him, it means it's through him that this happened. It's by his doing that this happened. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's how you got to be in Christ Jesus, by his doing, of him. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? How is it that you can see that Christ is the wisdom of God? How is it that you can see that Christ is your righteousness? How is it that you can see that he's your sanctification and your redemption? Well, it's of his doing. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And you know, that is the immediate reaction of every Christian. You ask them that question, why is it that you have a hope of heaven? The first thing they start talking about is Christ. That's boasting in the Lord. That's what it is. It's just natural because true faith is taken up with its object. Anybody that has true faith is looking at Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved. They're looking at Christ. And when you're looking at him and somebody says, on what basis are you going to heaven? They're looking right at him. They say, on the basis of Christ. They're boasting in him. Well, back to Romans 3 then. Secondly, Paul draws a conclusion from the fact that there is only one God, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If indeed, or seeing that, God is one, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, I have an old New American Standard. I think this came out about 1970, 71. And I noticed, to my amazement, that some of the newer ones have changed this verse. It's still correct, but it's to a form that's basically impossible to understand in English. And how does it, some of you have it there. It's it reads something like this. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If indeed the God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Is it something like that? Yeah. All right. See, the part you got to get, and this misses the whole thing, is his argument is God is one, and they put so much in between there that you never get that. If indeed God is one, that's the basis of the whole argument. And I don't know why they did it. In the Greek, it's not like that. It's the other way. But they really messed it up there. Because, not because it's incorrect, but because you can't follow the argument and the flow. His argument is, what's his argument? He says, Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, because God's one. That's the argument. What is He saying? Well, He's saying this. Since there is only one God who created all men and who rules over the whole world, it is unthinkable that salvation could be permanently restricted to one ethnic group. Now that's rephrasing it, but that's the gist of what he's saying. Since there's one God who created everybody, and since he is ruling over the whole world, it's unthinkable that salvation could be permanently restricted to one ethnic group. Isn't that obvious? There's one God over the whole world. He's the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. Now, the Jews thought that salvation was basically permanently restricted to their ethnic group, and they were wrong. How did the Jewish nation get started? Where did they come from? Who's the father of the Jewish nation? Abraham. God called Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make a nation here, you see. Now, I'm going to make this nation so that I can reveal themselves to them only and save them and them only for the rest of human history. Is that what he says? Remember what Paul says in Galatians 3? God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He started out forming the Jewish nation on the basis that this was going to bring the gospel to the entire world. That was the foundation of everything. God didn't choose them in a way that they were going to be separated and isolated forever. He chose them as a seed and a channel to carry this gospel to the whole world. What's the name Abraham mean? Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude of nations. So he, all right, in his name, he's saying, you know, this is for the blessing of the whole world. So God's purpose all along was to save all men, Jew and Gentile. And Paul says that's something we should know just from the fact that there's only one God. Now, God says almost exactly the same thing in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Everybody. Why? For I am God and there is no other. See, there's one God. Turn to me and be saved. There's one God, there's only one way of salvation. And back one verse before that, he says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So that same emphasis. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now when you see this, it helps you to understand some of the other things that Paul says in other places. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2 and verse 1. Paul says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Now you see that? What's he mean, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? He means Jew and Gentile. For there is one God. You see that? The argument? The all there is talking about both Jew and Gentile. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. That is both Jew and Gentile. The man, Christ Jesus, and he gave himself as a ransom for all, both Jew and Gentile, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see the flow right down through here? It's not, you don't have to strain anything. This is what he's talking about. He desires all men to be saved, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Now, this is something, isn't it? Back to Romans 3. Paul says, look, there's only one God, and there's only one condition of all men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there must be only one way of salvation, and there must be only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out how that this is exactly the opposite of what you see in something like the World Congress of Religions. What are they saying in the World Congress of Religions? Well, it's kind of the idea that here's this mountain, and all the different religions are like paths up the sides, different sides of the mountain, and God's at the top. Now, let me give you a quote. Dick had this in one of his Alpha Omega articles. This is from Swami Vivekananda, an Indian. And this is what he said at one, I think it might have been the first World Congress of Religions in the late 1890s. He says, may he who is the Brahma of the Hindus, the Ahura Mazda of the Zoroastrians, the Buddha of the Buddhists, the Jehovah of the Jews, and the Father in Heaven of the Christians, give strength to you to carry out your noble idea. Now, what's he saying? Well, first of all, he's saying that all these gods are basically the same God. That's totally false. The Brahma of the Hindus, an impersonal everything. The Buddha of the Buddhists, a metal or stone statue of a guy who himself was an atheist. You see, they're not the same thing at all whatsoever. But then, after that, what's the second thing that he says? Well, from the idea that there's one God, he draws the conclusion that any way you want to try to get to him is all right. And they'll all work. You see, that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says. Paul says there's one God, and that's the reason that there's only one way to get to him. Now, let me try to explain it a little bit. Christianity is so narrow and so exclusive precisely because there's one God who actually exists. There's a bunch of them who don't exist. I mean, you can have all kinds of gods in your imagination, but look at it here. There's only one God who really exists. Okay? And the one God who really exists has a character. And that character is holy and absolutely righteous. Now, the problem is, how can a sinner like you go and live, as the Bible says, in the presence of the everlasting burnings? That is, in the presence of God, with continual burning, holiness. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burnings? Not talking about hell, it's talking about God. How are we going to go and live in the presence of the one God who actually is? Well, I'll tell you what, frog worship in Malaysia is not going to pay for your sins so you can go there and live with God. Neither is TM. And neither is lying on a bed of nails. That's not going to pay for your sins. And neither is going to church on Sunday morning. None of those things are going to pay for your sins. There's only one thing that's going to pay for your sins, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who died to pay for those sins. That's why he says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, because you can't get to the one God who really is by any little path that you happen to think up. You might like to think that he's really impressed with the fact that you come to church on Sunday. That won't get you there. And it's precisely because of the fact that there is one God who really is, that Christianity is so narrow. You know, you might like to think that you can walk out through the walls, but the fact is, when you leave here, you're going to go out through one of the openings in this building. You might possibly go out through a window. Normally, you'd be going out through one of these doors, but you're not going to just waltz through the wall. I don't care what you like to think, because reality itself is narrow. Now, you know, Dick's been talking to us about this. We live in a day and an age where reality is said to be unknowable. And everything is whatever you think and this person thinks and so on. The problem is that those people that say all that highfalutin stuff, when they walk out of the building, they go out through the door just like you do. Because reality constrains you regardless of what your stupid ideas are. And the reality that is constraining every man is the fact that there's one God and He's a holy God. And the problem is, how in the world am I going to live with Him forever if I am what the Bible says I am? And what I know in my heart that I am. How am I going to get to Him? I sure don't want any kind of religion that tries to get me to Him at the basis of compromising His justice, because it's not going to work. As certain as God is God, He is going to be just. Well, verse 30, Paul says there really is only one God, and He will justify the circumcision or the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, why the change in preposition? One of them is by, this little preposition ek, and then the other one through, dia. Why the change in preposition? Well, some people have the idea, well, Paul was saying, after all, that there really is a difference in the way that men are saved. That cannot be right. It's obvious he's not saying that. In fact, just the opposite. He's emphasizing the unity of the way that all men are saved. They're saved through faith. This way, that way, and every way, it's always through faith. Now, let me give you some examples of this, because there's some that are interested or troubled by it. Galatians 2:16, let me just read it to you. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, there's that word dia, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Same thing, you see, ek. And so they're used interchangeably. Here's another one, Galatians 3:8. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, in this verse we just read in Romans, it says through faith. Doesn't make a bit of difference. Just a change, variation in preposition, emphasizing the underlying unity. So lay that thing to rest. Don't worry about it. There's only one way of salvation. Now, beloved, we are so used to this that we don't realize the glory of it. Can you imagine what it was like to be a Jew and realize, and like Paul, so proud all his life that he wasn't like those Gentile dogs, and then he realizes that he's got to get on level ground. He is on level ground, and he's got to get on the same footing with them exactly in order to be saved. And they're on the same level as he is. Go out there in the Greek and Roman culture and pick out the worst one, the most wicked one, the most lawless one, and they're on completely level ground before the cross with Him. It was an amazing thing. We're used to it. We didn't grow up in a setting where you couldn't go and eat in that person's house because they were a Gentile. Peter, even. You remember Peter when the Lord sent him to Cornelius' household. Normally a Jew would not have even gone into that household. You wouldn't walk through that door. But he said, God showed me to call no man common or unclean. Christ broke down the dividing wall. And there's just one group. Think of what it would be like to have been a Gentile and to have those proud Jews call you a dog all the time, and then to find out that you get to be saved the same way they do. And you have to be, and they have to be saved the same way you are. Let me just read it from Ephesians 2. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That's what the church is. One new man, made up of both Jew and Gentile. Thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. That's Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. That's Jews. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What an amazing thing. Now that's the gospel that Paul is proclaiming here in Romans 3. He says it's a gospel where boasting is absolutely excluded. And it's a gospel where Jew and Gentile are on absolutely level ground, equal footing. You realize there are people today that are still saying that the Jews are going to be eternally separate from the church? That's a denial of what we're reading right here. He abolished the distinction between the two and brought them together as one new man. Finally, last point. Just a little bit on this. Verse 31. Paul anticipates an objection. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Now you see, he's said quite a bit about the law down through here. Notice back in verse 20. By the works of the law no flesh will be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And then down in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it sounds like, well, okay, we'll just throw out the law. Make void, nullify the law through faith. And he says, God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. The gospel establishes the law in every way. Now, how does it do that? Well, there's so many ways that it would be another whole message. But I think in the context here, particularly, it has to do with the righteous demands of the law. The gospel establishes the righteous demands of the law because Christ paid the penalty for sin. And we talked about that at length back here when we were looking at the word propitiation. In no way, shape, or form was the requirement of the law just toned down or dropped. But it was satisfied in full. All of the law's just demands. The law said that sin is going to bring about death. If God had just forgiven us without satisfaction of justice, he would have been a liar. I sinned, I didn't have to die. The fact is, sin brought about death, but it was somebody else's who took our place. And the law was satisfied on our behalf. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and begin chapter 4. And we'll start looking at another way in which the law was fulfilled. And that is, all the teaching of the law in the Old Testament actually taught that men are justified by faith, not by works. So the law was fulfilled in that way too. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, we glory today in Christ Jesus. I think of what Paul said. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And if there was ever a summation of what a true Christian is, it's somebody who glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in themselves. Lord, everyone who knows you here this morning, we glory in you. We glory and boast in Christ. We can't say enough about Christ, and we're so thankful for what you've done for us. We thank you for justification as a gift without cause. And we thank you for the beautiful, universal simplicity of the gospel, that anybody, anywhere, no matter who they are, no matter what their culture, no matter what their background, can be saved by putting their confidence and their trust and their hope in Christ. We thank you for this one way of salvation that you've made. We desire no other way than the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we thank you that you made a way of salvation that didn't nullify or negate your law and your righteousness and your justice, but it satisfied it perfectly. Seal these things to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have our meal time together.